Our scripture reading this morning is found in two places. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, reading in verse 42, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read from verse 17. So first of all, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and from verse 17. You will remember that we have been spending just a little time in verse 42 of chapter 2, because we have discovered four essentials upon which the life of the early church was built. Reading the Acts verse, first of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, the new converts on the day of Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Then turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. My fancy receiving a letter from an apostle saying that your church meetings are doing more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. The practice in the early church would appear to have been that the church would gather together, if you like, for a church meal, first of all, and following the church meal, there would be, if you like, a communion service, a very simple communion service. Verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. But when I come, I will give further directions. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. What I need to do is to get a little sign up here, like the one that appears on your television screen, that says, "We're sorry for the interference. Normal service will be resumed as soon as possible." Every time our organ plays these tricks on us and sticks, and there's nothing our organist can do until it decides to behave itself. Well then, let's turn, if we can, to the passages we read together earlier, both in Acts and in 1 Corinthians 11. As I said earlier, we have been examining, over these past weeks, the four priorities of the early church that are outlined in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. You will remember they devoted themselves to the apostolic doctrine, to fellowship within the church, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we have suggested that when the church adheres to these priorities, she puts herself in the place where she can not only rely upon the blessing of God, but anticipate growth within the church. And the great mistake which we as a church have often made is to forsake some or all of these priorities in an attempt to secure God's blessing and church growth by other means. And today we turn our attention to the third of these priorities, the breaking of bread, one of the New Testament terms used to describe the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It may well be that there are some who are asking, how can this simple sacrament significantly contribute to the growth of the church? Well, it is, I suppose, possible to view the sacrament as a purely mechanical religious rite. And of course, whenever that is the case, its value immediately evaporates. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there are three reasons which made this sacrament of such great importance to the church, and to see in turn how that contributed to the growth of the church. And the first thing I want to point out is this, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper reminded the early church of the reason for their existence. You see, as men and women gathered around the Lord's table, they did so as men and women whose lives had been radically transformed. Once they had been strangers and enemies of God, but now here they were gathered together, the friends of God and the family of God. Once they had carried the heavy burden of sin upon their back, and for many it had been an unbearable burden, but now as they gather with the assurance of God's pardon. That great load had been lifted from off their backs. They had experienced the healing balm of God's forgiveness. Here were individuals who enjoyed the assurance of salvation and who had a settled hope of glory. They were not only conscious of the fact that a great change had taken place in their lives, but, and this is important, they sought to remind themselves of the great historical fact that had made that change possible. And they owed it all to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Here were a people who were in no doubt that Jesus' death and resurrection was the cause of their new life, and indeed the cause of the very existence of the church. Therefore, we should not be surprised that the Lord's table, which reminded them of how that revolutionary change had come about, should have been so central to their lives. And as we read through the epistles, we find that the epistles are constantly reminding believers of the origin of their newness of life. Take, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Peter says to the church, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, delivered from an empty way of life, brought into newness of life through Christ's death and resurrection." Centuries later, Martin Luther wrote, "If you want to understand the Christian message, begin with the wounds of Christ." Christ's death, he was saying, is central to the very church's existence. It is central to the very message that the church has to proclaim. Today, however, we are living in a changing theological climate, and some people will bend over backwards to ensure that their theology appeals to a 20th century mind. Now, I'm not talking about making one's theology understandable and communicating in a way that people can clearly understand. But I am talking about an attempt to change the core content of the church's belief. We are told that modern man does not want to hear about atonement, about sacrifice, about the cross. And if you listen to the news this week concerning the Anglican Church's deliberations about the fact of punishment, God of love wouldn't do that, they say. These things are distasteful. They offend the sophisticated intellects of enlightened men and women. We're told the church's image needs smartened up, and we need to break free from all this talk about Christ's death on the cross and the blood that he shed and the sacrifice that he made. Some, you see, want to stress Jesus as a great teacher and example, but not as a sacrifice. And that's plain daft, because all of the teaching of Jesus presupposes his death. It simply cannot be separated from it. You see, it would be a hard and an uncaring Jesus who preached the Sermon on the Mount and said, "Now live like that." That's God's standard, end of story. For we're left saying, how? How do we live like that? We can't. The harder we try, the more we fall flat on our faces. How can we live like that? You see, we need not to be told simply how to live. We need more than a new start even in life. We need a new life to start with. We need a power and an ability that we do not find within our own hearts and which comes from God himself. And it comes as a result of Christ's death upon the cross. He needs a new nature, what the New Testament describes as a spiritual rebirth. And that only comes through Christ's sacrificial death. And you see, the early church were aware of that. They were aware of the fact that the reason for their existence was rooted in Christ's death upon the cross and the new life that was made available to them through that. And this leads us on to the second thing I want to consider briefly with you this morning. For the communion service and as the church gathered together around the Lord's table reminded them of the very source of their new life. How do we nourish our physical bodies? Why? By eating and drinking, of course. But how do Christians nourish their spiritual life? By daily feeding by faith upon the risen Jesus. By reminding themselves that they are united to him and that it is by his strength and his power that they live as the new men and women that God wants them to be. So that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a visible reminder to men and women that Jesus Christ is the source of the new life. On him they feed by faith. He is the source of their life. We have immediate access to his life. The fact of our union with Jesus is surely something that we increasingly introduce to our daily experience as we exercise faith in him. Oh God, I could never do that. I could never manage that. But the Christ within me can equip me and enable me to do this or to say this or to go there. You'll remember that Jesus was anxious that his disciples should grasp this truth when in John chapter 15 he taught, I am the vine, you are the branches. You will remember he goes on to say, now it's important for you to abide in me if you're going to bear fruit. If you're going to give to God lives that will please him, it will only be by virtue of abiding in me. Drawing from me as a branch draws from the vine. That's how the sustenance comes. That's how the fruit is produced. How does one abide in Christ? Oh, it's very straightforward. By faith. I am united to him by faith. Daily by faith we make the life of Jesus our own. And if we don't do that, if we fail to do that, then we fail to make use of the resources and the enrichment that God has made available for his people. Now our union with Christ finds expression in the symbols of bread and wine, which we partake of as we gather around the Lord's table. When we do that, we are acknowledging that our ongoing spiritual life rests upon our union with Jesus. Now the early church so stressed the importance of feasting upon Jesus that misunderstandings were produced in the non-Christian community. the folks outside of the church began to accuse Christians of cannibalism. Because Christians made such a thing of feasting upon Jesus. But of course they failed to realize that what the church was talking about was feeding by faith upon the risen Lord Jesus. I like the way Robert Traill, an old Scottish theologian, puts it when he writes, "Such is the assistance to faith that Christ's death affords. Learn to feed on it. He that cannot make a soul meal of a risen Saviour is a sorry Christian. A true Christian is a poor starving sinner digging into Christ's grave for eternal life." Think about that. Think about that. Making a soul meal out of a risen Saviour. Daily coming hungry to God and saying, "Without him, without Jesus, I can't do all that you expect of me today." And to recognize that by faith I'm united to him. And it is the life of Christ within that equips me to live in this situation and in that situation and to face that great difficulty. You see, these early Christians had no difficulty in making a soul meal out of a risen Saviour. For they saw Jesus alone as the only authentic source of their spiritual life. And the sacrament was for them an illustration to encourage their feasting by faith upon Jesus, of making his resurrection life their own. Now, we do not need a sacrament to feed by faith on Jesus. There are no magical properties associated with it. But it's there, if you like, as a visual aid to encourage our faith and to indicate what we should be doing on a daily basis, drawing upon the life of Jesus. Now, there are, it seems to me, at least two important points of application here. First of all, those who are sick, or those who are on holiday, or those who are housebound, or those who are unable to attend the Lord's table, are not, as a result, denied access to the spiritual life that is found in Christ. God is more than able to compensate those who have no visible illustration in front of them to encourage their faith. Surely you believe that. But secondly, we need to recognize that mere mechanical participation in the communion service does not guarantee access to Christ's life. For we only benefit from this sacrament when we make Christ's life ours by faith. Indeed, we can go further and say that where no faith union exists, where a person has never truly turned to Christ in repentance and faith, and never been engrafted into him as a branch into a vine, that they can no more benefit from the sacrament than a cut flower is able to grow when it is thrust into rich soil. Well, such a person can feel emotionally uplifted and moved by a communion service, But without faith, you see, there is no lasting benefit. The third thing I want to suggest that the communion service did for the early church was that it demonstrated their corporate identity. When the church gathered together in table fellowship, they were reminded, if you like, of their oneness in Christ. We all have a share in Him. We are all a part of His body. So that to sit down at the Lord's table with other members of the body of Christ, yet having hostility towards them in their hearts, was seen as nothing short of bringing the feast into disrepute and tearing the body of Christ apart. And this is what precisely was happening in Corinth. It is this that produced the censure and the instruction of the apostle that we read together earlier. The church in Corinth had formed themselves into little cliques or groups, and when the church gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, these divisions were very obvious. Their lack of concern for one another that Paul identifies here was seen in the reluctance of those who had an ample supply of food to share that food with those who came without any food for themselves. The Lord's table, which was meant to express the unity of the people of God and their common interest in and relationship to Jesus, instead became really a very tense affair, as people became aware of the fact that they had alienated themselves in their hearts from this one and from that one and from another. And Paul, in our passage, condemns this kind of behavior as sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. Now, what did he mean by that? They had put themselves in a position where instead of sharing in the benefits of Christ's passion, were in fact identifying themselves with those who had been responsible for Christ's crucifixion. For by their discord, they were tearing the body of Christ apart, as though there was a great tug of war taking place within the church fellowship. And the rope that they used was the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, that's a horrendous picture. But this is what's happening. Little wonder, the apostle calls upon his readers to examine themselves before they come to the Lord's table. Selfishness, drunkenness, enmity marked the lives of those who gathered. Now, Paul is not saying we should not come if we cannot find moral perfection in our lives, for we know that that is clearly impossible. But we can ensure that as we come, we have begun to deal with that spirit of selfishness, that we are not harboring grudges or enmity or an unforgiving spirit in our hearts against those with whom we gather. Otherwise, it's the tug of war picture. Failure to behave in this way is to invite the ridicule of the world. See these Christians who are supposed to love one another? Just listen to what they have to say about each other in the street. Isn't it incredible? The Church of Christ, the body of Christ. Did you hear what that one said about that one? Did you see how that one snubbed that one? Did you see how that one failed to help that one? The body of Christ, love one another, rubbish. That is precisely the response that the apostle is concerned to ensure did not take place. But not only does abuse of the supper invite the ridicule of the world, it invites the judgment of God on our lives. Listen to what the apostle says in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for having died. Can you begin to take that in? God would rather incapacitate or remove us from the fellowship of God's people rather than allow the scorn of the world to be vented upon his church. I don't think we've begun to take that in. Now, we've suggested that each of the four priorities listed in Acts chapter 2 can contribute in some way to the growth of the church fellowship. But in what way does the right observance of the Lord's table contribute to church growth? Well, in the first place, it keeps the cross of Christ central in our thinking and reminds us that the death of Christ and his resurrection is the very ground of the church's existence. It reminds us too that without him, we can do nothing. We need his strength, his power, his enabling, or we're going nowhere and we're doing nothing of value. It is possible to expend lots of energy and lots of effort, but all to no avail, because it's not dependent upon the strengthening that comes from Jesus Christ himself. How did the apostle put it? I can do all things. And you think, goodness, is he boasting? What a statement to make, Paul. I can do all things, but he doesn't stop there. Through Christ who strengthens me. The same apostle would be quick to say, and without him, I can do nothing. Nothing of value, nothing of lasting value for God. The sacrament reminds us of the need to draw then upon Christ's resurrection life. But there is a further way in which the sacrament contributes to the growth of the church. For you see, it should design self-examination, lest we tear the body of Christ apart. We should, with great fervency of heart and of spirit, begin to root out and to deal with the grudges and the hostility and the unforgiving spirit that lingers there and which prevents the brethren dwelling together in unity. And that helps us, you see, not only grow more deeply in our relationships with one another, and that's a very important element of church growth, not just numerical growth, but in terms of the quality of our church life. But also, the world, you see, then has no reason to point its finger and to say they fail to practice as a church what they preach. Why should we pay attention to what they have to say? We are, as a result, building a credible platform from which to preach the gospel. Let me put it this way. If someone who is a non-Christian from the village or from your work were to come to church and to hear the gospel and to turn around and to see you sitting in the pew, would they be encouraged in terms of committing their lives to Christ? Or would they be likely to say, don't want to be a Christian if he's one of them or she's one of them? For in this sacrament, we come to recognize increasingly what it means to be a part of the body Christ. May God help us all to that end.